few weeks ago, we began a series of lessons on truth versus tradition. We took a break the second lesson and talked about unity, and I tried to tie it in the best I could, but it really wasn't part of the series. And last week, we had the opportunity for Trevor to teach. So we're now getting back to our truth versus tradition series. You might recall in our first lesson, though it's removed probably a bit from your mind by weeks, that we discussed how traditions are popular, how throughout the Bible, people followed the traditions of men on a regular basis, and more so than the commandments of God. We talked about that from Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. We looked through verses throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, and talked about how the children of Israel had failed by following the tradition of their fathers. And we spent some time in those discussions. What we're going to talk about today is discerning the difference between truth and tradition through Bible authority. And what we're really going to do is we're going to have two lessons. This week we're going to talk about how we establish authority, and then we're going to apply that next week. So we're going to talk about what commands are, examples, and necessary inferences, how we're to use those, how it's what God wants us to do today. Next week, we're going to put it to application, how that's properly done. So we're not going to leave a stone uncovered, so to speak, and we're going to take our time in making sure that we get it. We're going to start today's lesson with some reminders. Starting in Revelation chapter 4, a reminder of why we exist. When we talk about the need for authority, it starts here. Revelation 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." We know the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Very quickly, people forget why we exist. We don't exist just for our pleasure. Now, God grants us that we can enjoy life, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. But we can't lose sight of why we have life. We can't lose sight of we have a purpose. And serving our God is that purpose. As we proceed through these lessons, tradition is rooted with pleasing men. What makes us happy? I talked with a gentleman this week. I believe it was Wednesday morning. And he's starting to realize a lot of the things that we're about to address, and seems to have a very honest and open heart. And at the same time, one thing that happens is, as soon as you realize how many people are following tradition, it becomes heartbreaking. It becomes a lonely feeling to some degree. And then when you talk to people about, you know, think about how many times we've heard people say in churches of Christ, "Oh, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we remain silent where the Bible is silent." But then you can open up the bulletin and you can find 30 things in the bulletin that the Bible says nothing about. You know, this team, praise team, that, this, etc. And you point those things out, and all of a sudden the people said, "We speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent," start to get offended. And soon you feel like, hey, you know, aren't we supposed to be brethren? Well, why do you got to question everything? Of course, you'll hear sermons in those same congregations about how we need to have proof for everything. We can easily forget why we exist and go down that path. We could start doing things that makes us happy as a church and forget that we're supposed to be the Lord's church. Forget that He purchased us with His blood, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, and that He is the head of His church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Now, just as quickly as we can forget that, we could go down those paths of doing things we want to do, because it makes us happy. And then we begin to do things like redefining terms, right? Like the word good. Isn't the word good one of the most abused words in the English vocabulary? Good? I mean, who establishes what is good? The world doesn't. We don't. Let's start here. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. When we're looking and talking about the subject of authority, and we want to do what is in accordance with God's authority, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If it's a good work, we're going to read about in the Bible. If you miss everything else we're going to talk about today, catch that point. If it's a good work, you'll be able to turn your Bible and find it. You won't have to imagine it. You won't have to sit down in an elders meeting or a men's business meeting and hear somebody bring up a good idea. No, the good ideas have been recorded for us. Remember the God we serve, our Creator, His purpose? He's told us what is good. Now, there's a principle that's embedded in that fact. You know, some people understand that the silence of the Scriptures forbids us from doing something. That if God didn't say it, it's not good. Some people don't understand that. They look to the silence of the Scriptures for authority. They think that since God didn't say it's wrong, it must be right. Well, God didn't tell me not to do it, right? Just like a child. Well, you didn't tell me I couldn't. We start to sound pretty stupid when we do those things. Now, I'm going to present to you something here that I want you to think about during the course of this lesson. Everything I tell you today, you're going to see in the Bible, but you use it every day. Every day. This, what we're talking about and as how to establish Bible authority is really how to communicate. You use every principle we're going to discuss, commands, examples, and inferences in your everyday life. And so is the rule of silence. The fact that silence does not permit. If today, I'll give you my favorite illustration. Evan likes this. It's food. We can all relate, right? You go out to eat today, wherever you go. Maybe Whataburger's too dirty, so you don't go to Whataburger. Maybe you go to some other place. Wherever you go and you say, I would like, I don't know, you know, their big, huge burger, the sloppy all over you, wished it you weren't wearing your dress clothes kind of burger, right? And a large fry, and might as well get the Diet Coke to help with those calories, right? And man, this girl's just... And 20 minutes later, you're like, do I owe you money or am I going to get my food? She says, no, I'm not done tallying it up yet. Oh, well, can you stop? Okay, that'll be $9,806.14. That's a big burger, isn't it? Huge. And she says to you, you say, how in the world does a burger, I mean, is this thing the size of the building? How's it cost $9,000+? And she says, oh, no, the burger's only $4.99. And she starts reading this list of, it's the 36 strawberry milkshakes, the 27 hot apple pies, the 19 chicken sandwiches, the 412 onion rings, that adds up to all of that. And you say, I never said that I wanted all of that stuff. Well, you didn't tell me you didn't. What would you do? Would you say, oh, okay, you're right. I guess you'd be pulling out the card. No, you would say, I didn't order that. We understand that in every area of life. Could you imagine Evan going in to get his hip operated on in September? And if he comes out of surgery and he's a female? And the doctor at Forest Bliss says, well, you didn't say you didn't want a sex change. Right? Guess he can't lead prayers. We're in trouble now. We understand that silence doesn't permit. We really do. In every area of life, except for a lot of people with the Bible. All of a sudden they open the Bible and they think, if it doesn't say I can't, or if it doesn't say don't. Look, just like the lady at Whataburger or your favorite burger place, or the doctor, they're doing a job that you're paying them for. They're at your service. You expect them to do what you command them to do, what you have shown them the examples in doing, what you've inferred. You've inferred when you say, I want my hip operated on, that there's nothing else you want done. You've made some necessary implications in that statement. I want my hip fixed. That means you still want a hip when you're done with the surgery, right? Doctor can't take it out and say, well, it's broken. We're going to trash it and you're just not going to have a hip anymore. No, by saying I would like my hip repaired, you've inferred you want to leave that surgery with a hip intact. Some changes, yes, but definitely still have a hip. We're going to see all of those principles are how God communicates to us. Same way we communicate to other people. Look back in the Old Testament at Leviticus chapter 10. What happens when Nadab and Abihu said, we're going to burn something before God which He didn't tell us to do. Something that He didn't tell us to do. Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, put fire therein, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. He didn't tell them to do it. Verse 2. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What was God's response to them doing something as priests that He did not authorize? He consumed them in the fire. Another example. Look at 2 Samuel. Some people will say, well, Nadab and Abihu, you might not have had good intentions. I'm going to show you an example here in 2 Samuel 7 of good intentions. Of a man after God's own heart who has good intentions. And the point and the application of silence. 2 Samuel 7, beginning of verse 1, it came to pass, and the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all about his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Just stop here for a minute. Nathan's a prophet. So I want you to understand that David not only has good intentions, but he went and talked to a messenger of God, right? He's trying to cover his bases. He went, and the messenger of God said, go and do all that is in thine heart. So he's been authorized by, we'll say modern day language, by a preacher. A preacher said, yep, go ahead and do it. Verse 4, it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall thou build me an house to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I've walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye me not a house of cedar? God's point, when did I ask you to do it? When did I tell you to do it? When did I put forth a question? David came up with a good idea, got approval of a prophet. The problem is, the prophet didn't get the approval from God. That made it wrong. God had a plan, in fact. It was, if you continue reading, He wants Solomon to build Him a house, the temple. But not David. It's not something He instructed David to do. There's no authority for it. Makes it wrong. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Thankfully, they didn't start building, or that might be the last we read of David, right? Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30 and 31. Jeremiah 7, 30 and 31. It says, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Notice what he said. Which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart. We see these examples where God wants us to respect His silence. If He didn't tell me to do it, it's because He doesn't want me to do it. Just like you don't want a $9,000+ burger order today. Or Evan wants to come out with a hip and he doesn't want to be having to change his name, right, to Ivana or something. We understand silence there. When we turn in the New Testament, notice how Jesus instructed. Matthew 28, hopefully verses that we know, but appreciate what they say. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Notice what He says in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you even unto the end of the world. Positive authority. Go and teach them what I've told you. Don't give them all the don'ts. Could you imagine how the Bible wouldn't be contained in this world if God gave us all the don'ts? Don't do this. Don't do that. And then can you imagine the pyramids you'd have to build of reason? Once you say don't do this, that means you don't, right? It would be a huge... God communicates with go and do. Let me show you how to do it. Reason from the Bible to see what I approve of. Not, I'm going to tell you what not to do. No, it's positive authority. Look at John chapter 2. How did Jesus react? John 2, 13 through 17. When he went into the temple and found them doing things which God had not authorized. John chapter 2, 13 through 17. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now, you know, there's no explicit verse in the Bible that I'm aware of that comes outright and says, you may not sit in the temple and sell oxen, sheep, and doves, etc. I'm not aware of that verse. Maybe if you are, you might show it to me later and I'll make a correction on that statement. But I haven't been able to find that verse that explicitly says not to do each of these individual things. I know you can reason this out, but I'm saying there's not an explicit command. Verse 15, when he had made a scourge of small cords, so he makes a whip. He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said to them that sold doves, take these things, hence make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it is written, the zeal in thine house hath eaten me up. Jesus didn't respond by going in and saying, you know what? Well, I guess we never told you not exactly to do it this way. He doesn't give an explanation. He doesn't reason with them. He makes a whip and drives them out of the temple. That's quite a response, isn't it? Quite a response. Look at Acts 15, verse 24. When they were binding circumcision in the law of Moses in Antioch, and in the context of Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem. The elders and the apostles and the Holy Ghost make a decree. Acts 15 and verse 24. Says, for as much as we have heard that certain wench went out from us, had trouble you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. Notice, to whom we gave no such commandment. What made those Judaizing teachers wrong? They weren't instructed to go and teach what they taught. It wasn't that the Lord said, no, don't circumcise, or the Lord didn't say, not to do this. They subverted souls by teaching something God had not authorized. That's what made it wrong. There's no other point you have to bring up. You know, sometimes we get caught in these discussions, the famous ones, instrumental music, right? People will get in arguments over instrumental music. Look, the fact is, Jesus didn't say to do it. That ends the debate. I would be the most boring debater you would ever hear in those debates. Because I would get up and I would say, the command in the New Testament to practice mechanical instrumental music in the New Testament, I'd draw a line and I'd sit down and wait for the opponent to put in the scripture. That would be it, because that's how we're supposed to be. God didn't say to do it. That makes it wrong. I don't have to sit here and reason any further with anybody else, because we should be thinking that way. Every good work is shown in the scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. People say, well, what's wrong with it? God didn't say to do it. That's what's wrong with it. And that's enough. That's all there is to it. Now, those people that have that mindset of reasoning, generally you have to go back and explain to them the very things we're talking about today. You were created for a purpose. Christ is the head of the church. Remember that we're supposed to be the people doing His will, executing His will, not adding $9,000 worth of stuff to His order. We're just supposed to do what He says to do. And leave it at that. Stop there. Stop short of. Look at Numbers chapter 9. Notice how this is properly handled. We're giving you some things to reason about and some negatives. Notice the proper handling. Numbers 9, 1 through 9. And I know, you know, it's an Old Testament example, but it shows the principle very clearly. Numbers 9, 1 through 9 says, the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover this appointed season. On the 14th day of this month at even, You should keep it appointed season according to all the rites of it, according to the ceremonies thereof, so you keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man that could not keep the Passover on that day. They came before Moses and before Aaron that day. And those men said to him, we are defiled by the dead body of man. Wherefore are we kept back that we may offer an offering to the Lord in this appointed season among the children of Israel? Now just stop here. They're not going to call a meeting, right? They're not going to take a vote. Notice what happens. Moses said to them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And from that point forward, Moses went to God. That's how we ought to approach every question. We ought to go to the Bible. Remember, every good work is here. Someone brings up a question. Hey, you know, I missed services, and I didn't get an opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper. How do I handle that? You go to the Bible. The church should be meeting when you're here. 1 Corinthians 11:33. We're supposed to tarry for one another. There's your Bible answer. You don't have to sit and say, well, maybe we could do this, or maybe we could do that. Well, who thinks this is a good idea? Or who thinks that's a good idea? Leave all the good ideas out because we've got the Word of God. Do what Moses did. The good ideas, how well-intended they may be, aren't God's ideas. They're a strange fire. They're the burning of the children in the Valley of Hinnom. They're not what the Lord authorized. They're us talking where God hasn't given us permission to talk. When questions arose for Jesus out of the law, he said in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and there they which testify of me. That's what we've got to do. We tell people all the time, oh, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. Well, we have to actually live that. It can't just be a statement. It has to be a practice. It has to be put in place. If we can't find the authority for it, we've got to set it aside. That brings us to a side point. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. I'll use another food analogy while you're turning there. Let's say you order that big old juicy burger and they take $9,000 off and they get it down to the $7 that the combo meal should have been, even high at that, right? But nonetheless, you get it down to whatever the actual order is, and you ordered that burger special. You said no tomatoes, no jalapenos, add cheddar cheese or whatever, okay? And the cook in the back accidentally hits the button on the screen and gets past your order. And he says, oh no, I know there was something special about that burger. What should I do? What do you want that cook to do? You want him to put extra jalapeno and tomato? Or do you want him to ask? Don't you want him to ask? Hey, what's this guy or gal want on this burger? This big, juicy, fat, sloppy burger. What do they want on it? I know there was something special. He's not going to guess cheddar cheese because that's not even an option generally on that burger. That's a specialty that you even paid probably a quarter to add or more depending on where you went. You've paid for it. You get your burger. There's extra tomato, extra jalapeno, no cheese, right? Are you happy? Are you? Oh, okay. Not generally. You go back up. This is not what I ordered. The problem could have been solved by the guy just asking. Same thing with Bible authority. If you don't know, don't act. Ask the question. Find the answer. Ephesians 5:10 says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. If we don't know what's acceptable, not unto us, but unto the Lord, we shouldn't do it. We should stop. Lest we put too many tomatoes on His burger, so to speak. We don't want to be in that position. What if I've got doubts? You know, even when it comes to things that God's indifferent about, like the eating of meats, He still has a rule. If I act in doubt, that makes whatever I did, right or wrong, it makes it wrong. It makes me a sinner if I do something not sure if I should do it. Look at Romans 14:23. This is a point that I think a lot of people miss. And it's quite scary when you put it to thought deep enough. Romans 14:23, again, it's talking contextually about, you know, how we're permitted to eat meats that Jews would have had a hard time eating. Romans 14:23 says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Think about that. He that doubteth is damned if he eat. What is it? It's a sin. If I just go with this practice, but I'm not sure why. I've sinned. Even if it is the right practice, you can't haphazardly do the right thing and please God. You've got to know. The burden of knowledge is on each of us individually. It's not. Remember back in 2 Samuel, Nathan the prophet said, go ahead. God didn't say, because a prophet said it was right, you're okay. You can't just sit and say, man, I heard the preacher one time preach a sermon on that, so I know it's okay. You need to make sure it's okay. You need to be confident in it. Have faith that it's right in the sight of God. You exist for His purpose. If you're not, stop. Stop right there. Don't do it. Stop. Don't touch it. Don't act. Keep from moving in that position in any way. Look at this a little bit further. What happens to us? Go back to Proverbs chapter 3. When we get to this point of doubt, right? Well, I'm not sure. Let me ask a couple of brethren what they think about it. So we're going to take one person who's unsure, add three or four to the mix, and expect to get a better thing. Nah, just more confusion is what you're going to get. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. We're told by God not to lean on our own understanding. You could keep going through Proverbs. You could see many verses like this, right? Like Proverbs 14, 12. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. On and on you could go. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. We could just have a whole hour of nothing but scriptures about how we shouldn't trust in human reasoning. And easily still not cover every verse. We should not rely on ourselves to come to the right conclusion. Now, look at this, Matthew chapter 7. I hope you all know this. I promise to do my best to bring some of these verses up on a regular basis. I try hard. Because they need to be in our head. You need to be seeing them at night. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, you close your eyes and you're starting to read it on the back of your eyelids. Some people think they've got it right. They're even convinced enough to stand before God and say they've got it right. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They're confident that what they're doing is right and authorized before the Lord, and the Lord says, I never knew you. That dude is confident that on that screen when he was making your burger, he's confident it said extra tomatoes and jalapenos. He's confident. His manager comes to him and says, you know, this person didn't order that. Here's the receipt. He says, that's not what it said on my screen. It said extra. He's now built his mind up that what he did was right. And he's even going to defend it. We get to the point where we get defensive. Where we think we've got it so right that we get defensive. Whoa, we'll tell people. I saw it with my own eyes. Did you? Did you? If you did, just turn in the Bible and show me the scripture that you saw with your own eyes. That's where every discussion should come. But even some people, you show them the print. You say, here, this isn't what's there. They've convinced themselves. And then they get into arguments where they try to outwit you, right? Look at Matthew 22. One time I was studying some issues that I was unsure of. I didn't know right and wrong on some matters about the work of the church. I was quite confused. And we had an older gospel preacher stay with us. Tony Smith was his name, if I recall correctly. And he was a very educated man in the scriptures. He knew a lot of scriptures. I mean, he was preaching a gospel meeting that week where I was. And man, he was doing a fantastic job at presenting some things. So I asked him some of the questions that I had. I'll just leave it general for now because we're going to end up getting into some of these as we go through this series. And he goes to my library And he gets books out of my library. And he comes and says, I recommend you read this. Now, I've listened to this man. Katrina will tell you, too. This happened just like we listened to him just chuck scriptures all the time. Here it is. Here it is. When we came to the question, he didn't have the answer for. Oh, you know what? Here's a good commentary on the subject. If I ask you, do I have to be baptized to be saved? Tony, you're going to tell me Mark 16, 15 and 16. That's right. I can hear him saying it. If I tell you, do I have to repent of my sins to be saved? You're going to tell me, yep, Luke 13, 3, Acts 3, 19, Acts 26, 20. I mean, you're going to go on. You're going to, better than I could at that time, just show me the scriptures. And I'm asking you this question. Where's the authority for this? And you say, here, you ought to read this book. There's a clear problem here. Where's the authority for it? Then he began, well, think of it this way. If you can do this, and you can do this, then that means you can do this too. That's like saying, you know what? I can shoot a gun. I can shoot a gun at a target. So I can shoot your wife. Because I made the argument, does that make it true? Because I said it makes sense, does that make it make sense? I mean, it's a three-part syllogism. You can do this and this, therefore here's the logical conclusion. The problem is, you define the logic. Oh, I saw tomatoes on the screen, you ordered a burger, I put tomatoes on the burger. Ta-da! That's what you wanted. No, that's your logic. That's not what I ordered. Matthew 22:15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Have you ever had somebody just argue with you and you come to the question you don't really know the answer of? I think we're all going to reach that point at some time where you're going to have a discussion with somebody and they're going to bring up something you've just never thought of. And you say, you know, I'm not sure. And then they say, see, I got you. What I'm doing's right. I got you. Well, let's try this. Shoot the gun at a target, your wife. Do you know how to break down an M16? No. See, I got you. Yeah, I got you. You can shoot your wife. Because you can't tell me how to break down an M16. You can shoot your wife. That makes no sense, does it? But it's how people reason with the Bible. If I can come up with an argument and then pose some question, relative or not, that you can't answer, all of a sudden, that makes my position right. I'm shooting your wife. Really? That's what people would do with the Bible. They think if we can get into a discussion of human reason and I can outthink you by one step, then I've got you. Even if that one step is so far right or so far left that is disjointed from the bone, they still think they got you. Can't entangle somebody and talk and that relate to Bible authority. You know, in fact, there's a reason why God tells us not to engage in those discussions. Look at 2 Timothy 2:23. When people walk away from the Bible, you need to walk away from the discussion. When someone says, well, look at it this way. If you can do this, you can do this, then you can do that. You're going down troubled waters. That's like somebody on a raft, right? And they're going and the water's calm. Next thing you know, you see this big cloud of mist about a mile down the river. And you're starting to get into rapids. What do you think's coming? A waterfall, right? It's time to get the boat to shore. Not to go, oh, let's see how high that waterfall is. You're on the River Niagara, by the way. Good fall at the end of that trip. It's time to pull the boat over. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. Walk away from them. It's the word of God that's going to judge us. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. John 12 and verse 48. Catch it. It's not our reasoning, not our arguments, not our ability to debate, but God's word is going to judge us. So walk away from the foolish and unlearned questions. Withdraw yourselves. Being right in your own eyes. The Lord said, woe unto those people in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe unto those people that are right in their own eyes. I can argue anything I want. You can use the Bible. And you can argue anything. You can argue drug use. You could say, you know, it's from natural things, right? Cocaine starts with a plant, right? God gave us every herb for meat and medicine. You can argue anything you want from the Bible. There's no subject that I've ever been able to think of that you can't twist scriptures and come up with some of polygamy, David, Solomon, etc. You can argue for polygamy. You can argue for whatever you want from the Bible, but not rightly divided. Not if you really want the truth. Not if you really want to get to heaven. Our question from henceforth has to be, are we looking for answers or looking to prove we're right? When you're looking to prove you're right, you're going to be capable of it. You're going to be able to find some scripture that's going to make you feel justified. And you're going to say, see, here it is. You're going to twist it and turn it any way you want. You know, anything you can do. Atheists use the Bible. Did you know that? Atheists use the Bible. They find things they perceive to be contradictions. And because they don't know the Bible and they don't understand it, they'll say, see, here's a contradiction. That means the Bible's false. Blah, 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 blah. Because you can do that doesn't mean it's the truth. Just like the guy arguing for tomatoes shooting the woman or making Evan a woman. Whatever reason that they use, that doesn't mean it's just. It doesn't mean it's right. So if you're still in 2 Timothy, look here at verses 14 through 18. 2 Timothy 2. 14 through 18. It says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. We have to rightly divide the scriptures. You have to approach Bible study to find the right answer, not to prove or disprove something. Not because you like or dislike something, but simply because you want to please your Creator. That has to be your motive. Any other motive will not result in truth. The parable of the sower, Word of God works on the good and honest heart. Luke 8, and verse 15. Now, in preparing this sermon, I had a very difficult time. Generally, I have a pretty short outline. I went 3 pages over on this outline. I trimmed it, and then I trimmed it again. And then I trimmed it again. And just now, I just finished preaching the introduction of the sermon. And it's already trimmed. So I'm looking at the clock going, I know some people, we have people here that have obligations. So some things I'm going to condense a little bit more. I'm going to hope that we all understand some things like this. Galatians 6 and verse 2. I know, not everybody is fast at turning the Bible. There may be some things you've got to jot in your notes. Galatians 6, 2 says, bear ye one of those burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's a fact. We are under a law today. We are under a law. And it is called the law of Christ. We are no longer, here's something for your notes, because I think you all know this. If not, and you need to study. If I go through anything too quickly, and anybody here needs to talk about it, catch me right after services. We'll sit down as long as it takes, and we'll go over it. But I'm going to assume that this is going to be a review for everyone here. Romans 7, 1 through 6 says we're no longer under the old law. We're dead to the old law. We're no longer under the law of Moses. I'm going to say that we probably know it's for our example, since we've talked about it in our Isaiah class at least 15 times in the last 10 weeks, that these things are written for our learning, Romans 15, 4. So we go back to the Old Testament like we did today. We can see how angry God gets when you do something that's not authorized. We can see how He doesn't want man to go beyond His Word. It's there for our learning, but not our authority. If I want to find out how to worship God, I'm not going to the Old Testament. If we talked about this in our Tuesday night class, if you're justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Galatians 5, verse 4. So I'm not going back to the old law to justify things. It's the law of Christ that I'm to be judged by. His words. We covered that briefly in John 12, 48. So there are three main things we need to understand about arriving at authority. Like a direct command, a statement. Again, we live by these principles today. I want this burger with whatever on it and whatever, cooked whatever way, is a command. You've given an instruction, whatever word you want to use there. If you look at Luke 11, I don't want to go too fast through some of these points. Luke 11, 28. But he here contextually is Jesus, said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. We need to hear it and we need to keep it. Do it. Guard it. Another point in case. John 14, 21 through 24. John 14, 21 through 24. It says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. So we're going to use this to describe Luke 11, 28 a little bit more. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, not in the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. We will come in and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And then add to that 2 John, it's a one chapter book, you might recall, verse 6. So 2 John chapter 1, obviously, verse 6. And this verse is, you know, those people that say, I love God. Well, how do you show your love for God? This is love. That we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment you've heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. We are expected by our Lord to do what He says. We are expected to obey what He says. This is how we know Him. If you'll flip back to 1 John chapter 2. This kind of crosses a line a little bit of bringing two subjects together too. But it's very good, clear scriptures. 1 John 2, beginning verse 3, says, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. How do I love the Lord? Keep His commandments. How do I know the Lord? Keep His commandments. Verse 4, he that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if someone's disobeying God and they're saying they're a Christian, they're a liar. Verse 5, whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in Him. Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. When we talk about examples in a moment, you might remember how they tie together in this context. I'm to hear and do God's word. I'm also to walk as Jesus walked. I'm to use that as an example, which we'll get to here in just a couple of minutes. The commands that we have, there is some debate that happens over time. I know that this congregation has faced many problems over the years. And one of them was a guy named Moises saying that the apostles' words don't mean anything, right? They're just, you can do them or not, don't matter at all. It's only the words of Christ that you have to obey. Look back at Luke chapter 10. Do we have to follow the commands if they're not expressly stated by Jesus? The words in red kind of mindset, right? Even though, by the way, it's man who made the red letters additions, not the Lord. And sometimes their red lettering's off too, in case you ever trust in that. Luke 10:16 says, he that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. Jesus gave his apostles authority. If they're listening to you, they're listening to me. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37? 1 Corinthians 14, 37. Says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write into you are the commandments of the Lord. Jesus came speaking the words of his Father. The apostles came speaking the words of Christ. And there you have the revealed truth. They were guided by the Spirit, John 16 and verse 13. They are teaching the Word of God. So we've got our first principle, direct command. We want to be people who follow exactly what God says to do. The second, I'm going to call it approved example. Reason I use that terminology sometimes as we look to describe things of the Bible. Follow examples. That's kind of generic to a degree, isn't it? How many different types of examples are there in the Bible? There's good, there's bad, right? There's examples that apply, that don't. The reason I used approved are things that you can test out that are right. You can look at commands, you can look at inferences and be sure that you're following an appropriate example. Like the Lord's Supper, we're commanded to do it in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Therefore, we can put relevance to the examples that we see, like in Acts chapter 20, 7 through 11. We can put those things together. The examples, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The wording of this particular scripture is abundantly clear. Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. So be, again, approved example is, did Paul do what's pleasing Christ? Paul didn't always do what's pleasing to Christ, right? You can't follow every example. I know his name was Saul at the time, but he killed Christians, right? Can't always follow Saul or Paul's example. But the ones wherein you know he's doing the will of Christ, those are approved examples. We can step back and say, how did Paul handle this situation? You know, this is where studying the Bible becomes very valuable. For example, me as a teacher, I can clearly see what to teach on most things. So if someone asks me a question, I know what to teach. I know what scriptures to show them. But by looking at the examples of Jesus and the apostles, I can not only know what to say, but how to say it. How to put it. How and what circumstance to do things. So you can learn from examples what's lawful and expedient. You can put into application those two Bible principles that we're actually going to talk a little bit more about next week. So I know not just, hey, I need to go out and teach, and I need to go out and teach the gospel, but here's how they did it. I see it by example. I can learn to follow and do that command 100% correct because it's stated and it's shown, right? Like, for example, you might have a child and the father's out in his shop with the child and he tells the child, I want you to use this circular saw. I just did this with Trey. And I want you to cut this board. Now, if I give Trey this circular saw and he just hits the button, it's off to the hospital we go. Trey's got a new claw hand, right? So the first thing I did is I said, now look, this is how you do it. This is how you operate this particular circular saw. And not all circular saws are the same either. This is how you particularly use this one. It's got a laser guide. Check this out. Showed him how to turn it on. Show him how to use it. So I not only told him to do something, but then I gave him an example to follow, an approved example, how to cut that board straight, how to cut it right, how not to lose his arm in the process, or to drive that saw down into his leg because we were using saw horses at the time. So approved examples are authoritative. They're also explanatory. They show us how to properly carry something out. Sometimes there's not a command. There's just an example. So you got to learn from the example as though it's an instruction, and at the same time, follow it the way that it was practiced so that you do it right. So you can cut your spiritual leg off or whatever the case might be. So we have the authority to follow examples of the apostles. We read earlier in 1 John 2 and verse 6 of Jesus. Same thing, if you're taking notes, follow the example of Jesus, 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Now, I made the statement that they didn't always do what's right. Though they were apostles, they were still subject to temptation, still subject to making the wrong decisions. God didn't put a force field around them. Look at Matthew 16. I just invented a book of the Bible. Turn to the book of Max. He's the apostle you don't read about, I guess. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how they must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests, scribes, be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now here's where we miss our place in life, right? Now, you might think this is stupid of Peter, but it's what we do whenever we walk away from the Bible and do our own thing too. Same thing. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense of me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men. Peter erred here. He was rebuked for his error. He erred again in Galatians 2, 11 through 17, when he acted differently with the Gentile brethren when his Jewish brethren were around. Paul, in that case, had to rebuke him before all. Had to rebuke him before others. So you have examples of apostles, but they're not always approved examples. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 16. I want to bring up the same point in a different way. The apostles have authority. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. We can't follow that example of the apostles. We do not have the authority to write something that's not been written before. We don't have the authority to add to God's word. They were, as their position necessitated, ambassadors for Christ, spokesmen for Christ. So they serve in a place that you and I don't have. There's going to be some examples of the apostles that we can't follow, that they have specific authority to give an order that's not been given before. You know, there's no other order concerning giving on the first day of the week than what you read about here in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul had the authority to give that order to the churches of Galatia. He had the authority to give that order to the churches or to the church in Corinth because he was an ambassador. Let me prove that to you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think we just went over this recently. I know it was very fresh on my mind. So likely within the last couple of weeks we talked about it at some point. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ, God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And similarly, if you're taking notes, Ephesians 6:20. The apostles had the authority to speak in Christ's place as though it was Jesus speaking. We don't have that authority. We have the authority to speak what Christ spoke or what the apostles spoke. We can parrot that. We can say that, but we don't have the authority to speak in his place. We're not his representatives in the way that the apostles were. So we can follow some examples, but here's where that point we talked about in 2 Timothy 2:15 comes up, where you have to rightly divide the word of truth. You have to be an honest and good Bible student and recognizing where our authority begins and ends is not the same as where Jesus is or the apostles did. They had authority to bind things in heaven and earth, Matthew 18 and verse 18, that we don't. We don't have that authority. So when we're looking at examples, we have to ask ourselves, are the apostles here acting as Christians, as evangelists, or are they exercising their authority as apostles? Because if that's what they're doing in this particular case, that's not an example that I can do. It's not something I can follow. I need to be careful as a Bible student. You need to be careful as a Bible student. Preachers, very, very importantly, there's a reason why I make a lot of my studies of what work I'm supposed to do out of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and not out of the book of Acts. There are things the apostles could do that evangelists can't. You see that in Acts 8. They could lay hands on someone and give them the Holy Ghost. But you know what? Philip, the evangelist there, couldn't do that. He didn't have that authority, didn't have that power to exercise that. You have to recognize there are good examples to follow, but limits within them. The same thing with Jesus. Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins. Matthew 9 and verse 6, right? So we can't follow every example that Jesus did. No one of us could be on our deathbed, so to speak, as he was on the cross, and look over at the person across from us and say, today shall thou be with me in paradise. We don't have that authority. We don't have that place. It's there. It's in the scriptures. It's Jesus. We're told to follow his example, but we need to understand where his example begins and ends. With his authority that we don't have. And then with that which we are expected to duplicate. That takes caution as a Bible student, doesn't it? It's not just as easy as, well, if Jesus did it, I can do it too. No, you can't. You're not going to be transfigured with Moses and Elijah in Matthew 17, 1 through 5. That's not going to happen to any one of us. You're not going to get baptized and hear God from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's not going to happen to us. You're not going to have God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him, Matthew 17 and verse 5. There are examples that we have to be cautious with. So yes, direct command. Yes, approved examples. Be an honest, good, capable Bible student. Make sure that you're following it right. You're not going beyond it. Make sure of things like this, that in the first century, there were spiritual gifts that don't exist today, right? When you read 1 Corinthians 12, 3 through 11, there were things they could do in prayer, things they could do in teaching that we just can't. We can't do. So sometimes you got to step back in a context and you got to say, hey, Paul prayed for that. But wait a minute, miracles have ceased. So while that's there, it's an example of something prayed for. It's not approved today because it was for a different situation at a different time. We have to be cautious Bible students. You can't just pull out your concordance, find the word pray, and repeat everything that's said there. Jesus' prayer, right? In Matthew 6. You know what Jesus prayed for? He said, thy kingdom come. You know why we can't pray that prayer today? Kingdom's here. Colossians 1:13. If you're a Christian, you've been delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So it's there. It was an example. Jesus gave that prayer as an example to his disciples. So ignorant reasoning would say, well, it's there and it's an example. I can say it. Now, there's also the fact that we're not supposed to use vain repetitions in that same context. So just repeating Jesus' prayer would be wrong in itself. But there's points of that prayer that are no longer valid. You have to be a good Bible student. Step back and be able to see that. You have to understand that not all examples are approved because some examples are examples of what not to do, right? Like, look at this, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It says, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So we go back and we're told to learn from the example of Cain. But how do we learn from the example of Cain? Of what not to do in loving your brother. So there's different types of examples. There's some contexts that have both negative and positive to them. You know, you got the prodigal son in Luke 15, 11 through 32. Here you've got a man who took his living, went and spent it in the world on the harlots, ended up eating with the pigs. There's an example of what not to do, right? But then he came to himself. That's a beautiful statement in the Bible. He came to himself. He realized that even the servants in his father's house had it better than he. And he wanted to go home. There's an approved example of what to do. If you err, come home. But then his brother's envious that his dad threw a great welcoming party. Well, there in that same context is yet another example of what not to do. So the Bible is full of examples that we can learn from and things that we can exercise and make applications to. Third thing we learn from are necessary inferences or inescapable conclusions. I like, personally, that's the way I think about it. When you can hear something and there's no other conclusion that you can arrive at. If I walk into Whataburger today, and right in front of the lady, I say, I am allergic to tomatoes. I will die if I eat a tomato. Is there any possible way that she can infer I want tomatoes on my burger from that statement? No, you cannot. You have to be an absolute idiot to be able to draw that conclusion. You should be fired and sent to some disposal of human beings if you can't reason from that. There's no other conclusion you can draw. I have just made a statement that it leaves you with an inescapable conclusion. This man does not want a tomato on his burger. There's nothing more he can say that would illustrate it any clearer. It is very clear. You can't draw some other conclusion from it. If you look at Matthew 22, somebody brought this up in class today about God saying, I think it was Bob, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of the living, not of the dead. This is a necessary inference. In Matthew 22, 23 through 32, the same day came the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, raise up seed to his brother. Now there were the seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which spoken unto you God, saying, notice what he does, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus makes the point. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. The point is, the inescapable conclusion. After Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were gone, and God is still saying, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have to draw the conclusion that they still exist. He is presently their God. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am. Jesus is saying, have you not heard those scriptures? If you look at other examples, in Acts 16, I've got so much that I'm trying to condense. I know this happens too. Like I was sitting here preparing this sermon a few weeks ago. I'm like, man, it's too long. It's like 3 hours. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach for 3 hours. Acts 16, 5 through 10. So were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they say to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. They passed by Mysia, came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately endeavored to go into Macedonia. Notice this next word. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. So Paul's given a vision, and he drew an inescapable conclusion. God gave me this vision saying, come and preach to Macedonia. There's nothing else I can take from this vision. When Peter baptized Cornelius in Acts 10, 44 through 48, you know what he had to do next? He had to go in Acts 11 and tell the other apostles about the first Gentile convert. And there was skepticism on their part, even though there shouldn't have been. There was. Peter said, God gave them the Holy Ghost. Peter inferred from God giving them the Holy Ghost that they had to be the same as them. God wouldn't have given the Holy Ghost to them for no other reason. He drew a necessary inference from what God had done. People, though, necessary inferences, just like examples, just like commands, can be mistaken. People can look at things and incorrectly reason. I want to show you a Bible example of an unnecessary inference. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. John 20, 21 through 23. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. That's not what I want to be reading. Hold on, I've got the wrong, I'm turning you to the wrong place. John 21. 21 through 23. So just scratch that. John 21:21-23, Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saying to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Jesus posed a point that they drew an unnecessary conclusion to. Jesus never said this disciple was not going to die. They inferred something that Jesus did not say. We have to understand that studying the Bible, we can draw unnecessary conclusions. So we have to use scriptures to balance other scriptures out. You know, in the Old Testament, the word forever is used very loosely. It's used in the sense of as long as they were under that system of law. Things like in Psalm 78:69, that the earth shall abide forever. Now, you read Psalm 78:69 or Deuteronomy 4:40, both say that. Say, see, the earth is going to last forever. But I know that's not true. I know that that was speaking to the children of Israel in the sense of their earthly inheritance until Christ comes. How do I know that? Because when I come into the New Testament, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away. Matthew 24:35. So by using other scriptures, we have to make sure we draw the proper conclusions. We have to make sure we're not just taking one verse out of its context. And when I say context, not just immediately, but things written in the Old Testament are under the Old Testament context, like the points made about Hezekiah today. He lived under the law of Moses. Of course he's going to think carnally, right? So you need to reason that way. You need to be able to look at it as he's not living under the law of Christ. He's not going to be spiritually minded like we're expected to be today. You have to make sure you don't draw unnecessary conclusions. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. This demands, now in Hebrews 5, there's a problem. There's people that should be mature, but they're still milk drinkers. Hebrews 5:12-13. Verse 14 says this. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Honest Bible study means we need to discern rightfully. We need to properly understand some things. Like, for example, when it comes to the subject of something that is a tool to carry out a command. Matthew 28:19 says, go and teach all nations, right? Can I go and teach somebody the scriptures without a Bible? Unless you've committed it all to memory, which still really isn't going to be profitable. Because if you're teaching, you're going to teach people to prove all things. You're going to want to be able to show them. Like turning your Bible, like we're all doing here today. Make sure these verses are right. So I really do need a Bible. Hopefully multiple Bibles. So you sit down and study with the person and they can turn around. The command to teach and baptize, right? Matthew 28:19. To baptize somebody, what do I need? I need some water. Acts 8:36, right? The eunuch said, and here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? We need water. We need Bibles. Those are things we need to carry out those very specific instructions. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I need to make sure that I don't create a tool. That's a whole different thing, though. You know, sometimes people create something that is not an aid, but an addition. I need a Bible to teach. I need water to baptize. I don't need a piano to sing and make melody in my heart. I need some things. Other things I don't need. There's endless debates. And we're going to get into some of those traditions as we go through this series. So I'm not going to bring them all up today. This is just to get us on the right course. But we're commanded to drink of a cup with the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:25, right? Doesn't that necessarily infer something has to be in the cup? So that's going to take me on a journey to find out what. I'm going to look and I'm going to find it's fruit of the vine, Matthew 26:29. So I necessarily infer they drank of the cup. Something was in there, water, coffee, Mountain Dew, what? Fruit of the vine. You have to reason it out. You have to go through the Bible. You have to find the examples that are there. But I'm going to leave that there. Because next week I want to talk about proper discernment of expediencies. And I want to do it with more time. One more point that I want to bring up And we've had this discussion here as a congregation a lot of times that hasn't been there. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. For the purpose of illustration of the point I'm about to make, I'm going to be reading from the New International Version of the Bible, and you'll understand why in a minute. I'm going to read Acts 8, 34 through 38. I want you to follow along in the King James Version and see if you notice something. Acts 8, 34 through 38. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Verse 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and Philip baptized him. I think we're missing a verse, aren't we? Verse 37 is gone, isn't it? You want to know why verse 37 is gone? Because the editors of the New International Version have decided that they want to teach you can be saved by confession only. I'll give you another example. Look at Romans 10:10. I'm reading out of the New International Version again. Why did they omit the confession of the eunuch? You're about to read why they omitted it. Romans 10:10. Why take the confession of the eunuch out prior to baptism? Because they've got a doctrinal reason behind it. Romans 10:10. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified. With your mouth you confess. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. There's a word missing there multiple times, the word unto, right? Greek preposition, eis. You don't need to be a Greek scholar to catch what I just showed you, do you? If you're reading in a version of the Bible and there's a verse completely missing, you don't need to be a Greek scholar to see that, do you? If you're reading a verse that says you're saved at the point of confession, you know that's not true. You know that that's a problem. Now, I want you to imagine something. Imagine that we had a Bible class right now with somebody and we're teaching them to be saved. And I turn in the NIV to Romans 10:10. After I just told them they need to be baptized, and I read Romans 10:10 to them the way it was read out of the NIV, they're going to say, "Wait, you said I need to be baptized and be saved, but this says, with your mouth you profess your faith and are saved." Which is true. That's a big problem. In some modern translation of the Bible, like the English Standard Version in the NIV, if you're going to take notes, I'm going to go through this with you. If you're not interested, let it be. The ESV and the NIV are two of the most popular translations of today. If you're having a Bible study with somebody, you're most likely to come across one of those two. They're the most popular. The English Standard Version has become very popular among churches of Christ, especially people who have graduated from Florida College. Very popular. Here's what you're going to not find in the ESV or the NIV. You ready? You're not going to find Matthew 17:21. It goes from Matthew 17:20 to Matthew 17:22. You're not going to find verse 21. I have not researched every version of the Bible. So if you're wondering about others, I just got to tell you, I don't have all the time in the world to go through the hundreds of Bible versions that are there. But Matthew 17:21 is gone. Matthew 18:11, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Gone out of the NIV and the ESV. It's not there. It goes Matthew 18:10 to Matthew 18:12. Mark 9:44 and Mark 9:46, both verses talking about hell. Gone out of the ESV and NIV. Mark 11:26, gone. Mark 15:28, gone. Luke 17:36, gone. Luke 23:17, gone. John 5:4, gone. Acts 8:37, gone. I mean, each one of these I say, it says Acts 8:36, and it says Acts 8:38. I have a copy of both with me electronically if you'd like to see that later. It literally says verse 36, then verse 38. There is no verse 37. Acts 24:7. Romans 16:24, gone. There may be others, but those are gone. Just completely gone. I could get into Greek, I could get into Hebrew. There's no point. If you're using a Bible version that clearly teaches something that's false, or just missing. I mean, you know, if it's correct and the Greek really doesn't have those verses, why do you have Acts 8:36, then Acts 8:38? Why is it 30? Yeah, you're admitting something. You're acknowledging something was there that's no longer there. Be mindful of something. The King James Version is what's called public domain. Nobody has the rights to it. It cannot be edited. It's public domain. It's free. That's why you can download it for free. If you ever got a Bible app, it's one of the rare ones that's absolutely free all of the time. Unless you're buying something published, the publisher can only sell the publishing of that Bible. New versions that come up are trying to reach a market. They're marketing easier to read. They're marketing to a certain audience. Keep that in mind. That as new versions come up, and that will continue, there are hundreds of them. There are some that read like comic books. I mean, ridiculously, the Cotton Patch Bible has John the Baptist in blue jeans going to Atlanta, Georgia to preach the gospel. No kidding. And it's a complete, total perversion of God's Word. The book reads like a newspaper. Totally changes every word. They have a purpose. Their purpose is to sell their publication. They had to make changes. Keep that in mind. Be careful. We can talk about Bible authority all day long. But if somebody comes in using an NIV or something, we're going to be missing verses that pertain to the truth. And not going to be speaking the same thing. So, in conclusion, a hurried conclusion. Sorry about. 2 Peter chapter 3. There are some subjects that are so hard to prepare to teach because there's so much that I already left off the table. And I know for Bob's sake, I need to get this done. So I'm going to do this right now. Final reference. 2 Peter 3:15 through 17 says, "Account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, have written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking of those things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him both be glory both now and forever. Amen." Don't twist the scriptures. Just be careful. Make sure that when you're looking for the conclusion, that you've approached it right and that you've really done all the studying you need to do before you draw a conclusion. There are some Bible questions that should take you some time to answer. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't act unless you know, right? Romans 14:23. That's the simplicity of this subject. By way of invitation today, this congregation tries to give everybody an opportunity to make sure your life is right before we observe the Lord's Supper because of his instruction to do so in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 32. If you're not a Christian, you want to be today, and you know everything that's required, hardly none of which we've touched today, we can help you be immersed in Christ, but understand there's much more than immersion. You've made a commitment that is a very adult, very responsible, very mature commitment. You told the Lord, "The rest of my life I'm going to put you first over everybody and everything else." If you're ready to do that, we can help you do that today. Or if you are a Christian and you failed, be like that prodigal son. Come to yourself. We can't bring you back to Christ, but we can help push you the rest of the way if you need that final urge. If you've got questions, any. Remember, if you have a question, don't act. If you have questions, stick around. Ask them. Let's study the Bible and find the answers. Using the methods we just looked at today. Where did Jesus say it? Show it or infer it. We can come to the truth. That's the invitation. We're going to stand and sing number 266.